Okay, and we are in a series, if you remember, called Reading Romans. We're looking at the letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Rome. Took a little break last week. We had our day of service, and we're going to pick that up again today. We're going to look at the chapters 9 to 11, so three chapters. And this is a particularly challenging section. I think we said all along, Romans is a challenging book in general, but I think this particular section is challenging for a couple of reasons. One is because the specific context of these three chapters is something that's, I think, pretty alien to us. It's somewhat removed from us. It's all about the issue of the history of Judaism, if you like, or the trajectory of the Hebrew story. And Paul addressing the question, if Jesus is the Messiah, if he's the Jewish Messiah, and the fulfillment of the Jewish religion, how come so many Jewish people have rejected Jesus? And if they have rejected Jesus, what does it mean about them being the sort of the chosen people, God's people? If they reject Jesus, does that mean they themselves are rejected? And that was a big issue in the church in Rome. If you remember, way back when we were in the introduction, we talked about the fact that this is a time when Jews are returning to Rome in AD 49. The Emperor Claudius banished Jews from Rome. And the reason for that was there was all this social unrest that he felt Jews were causing. And it seems like some of that unrest was actually conflict between Christ-following Jews and non-Christ-following Jews. And so they were banished. And but then when he died in AD 54, Jewish people started returning. And so you have these Christian, Jesus-following Jewish people coming back into the churches that are mostly now populated and led by non-Jewish, and we use the term Gentile for non-Jewish, Gentile leaders. So there's some conflict and there's some challenge, and Paul is appealing for unity. Now, we don't have that same issue because at that time, Christianity was a movement within Judaism. It hadn't become a separate religion. Whereas we've got 2,000 years of history of being a separate religion. So we're not really asking those same questions. But that's one of the things that makes this challenging, I think. But as we're going to see, even though it's a different issue and an issue that we're not necessarily specifically addressing ourselves or being challenged about ourselves today, it brings up issues and principles that I think are very relevant to us today. And hopefully we'll find that out as we look at it. Another reason why it's challenging, I think, is because it's a passage like some of the other sections of Romans and some of the other sections of the Bible, obviously, that have been perhaps misused or used abusively to condemn people, to judge people, and to cause all kinds of hurt and hatred. So out of this passage, there's been some people have sought to interpret it in a very anti-Semitic way, a very anti-Jewish way. And church history has been very much influenced by an anti-Semitic sentiment in lots of instances, blaming Jewish people for various catastrophes in the world, blaming Jewish people for killing Jesus, and having the view that God has kind of written off the Jews now. The Jews are done with because they rejected Jesus. It's also been used, ironically, for very pro-Jewish or Zionistic means. And you have Christians who support the state, the political state of Israel at all costs. So that's led to a lot of fueled a lot of antagonism in the Middle East, anti-Palestinian sentiment, anti-Arab sentiment. It's been really destructive. We see that played out in the political situation there. All the time. It's also been used for elitism. It's been used as a way to for different people groups to see themselves as higher or above other people groups, to see that they're the chosen people, if you like. You see that again throughout history, but think of Great Britain. I don't know if you've ever seen or heard the song Jerusalem, where it talked about building Jerusalem in Great Britain. As did those feet in ancient times walk upon England's mountains green, like Jesus was in England, which he wasn't. Okay, he was in first century Palestine, but there's that sense of destiny and being chosen and being more important, and that leads to all kinds of abuses. We see that also in U.S. history, right? The whole concept of manifest destiny, the whole what we're wrestling with now and seeing the horrors of Christian nationalism now. So that's why some of this is so challenging, so difficult, because you, when we read it, sometimes, if, unless we sort of think it through and think about the context and then have to apply it into a new context of our present day, if we're not careful, we can come to some really bad conclusions. So we have to carefully unpick this. Part of that elitist approach stems somewhat from the doctrine of predestination, this doctrine that God has chosen some people to be blessed and chosen other people to be condemned. Let me read a quote from John Calvin, who was a 16th century reformer, Swiss theologian. Here's what he says, and this has had huge influence on church history, huge influence on church theology. This is Calvin. God preordained for his own glory and the display of his attributes of mercy and justice a part of the human race without any merit of their own to eternal salvation, and another part in just punishment of their sin to eternal damnation. So, in other words, according to Calvin, if I understand him correctly, and obviously that's just one quote, but if we understand that correctly, then it seems that God is a God who picks a side, condemns one side, and sort of elevates the other side. And again, if I understand that correctly, and if that's true, I'm honestly not sure I want to be a Christian. I'm honestly not sure I want to follow a God like that. If I'm honest, I feel like I'd resist a human being like that. Why would I want to accept and follow and be amazed at a God who seems so capricious and so judgmental and so temperamental even? And I think that has led to all kinds of, I think, negative thinking and negative theology. And I'm not here to condemn any particular theologian. I mean, you know, who am I to do that? I'm nowhere near the stature and history of someone like John Calvin. But perhaps as we look at this passage, we can think it through in a way that gives us a deeper sense of the Christ-like God, if you like. If Jesus is the epitome of God, then a God that looks more like Jesus, if we apply a certain way of interpretation that I think can be perhaps more helpful to us, more inclusive. And the reason I think we need to do that is because Paul, in this letter, all the way through, is appealing for unity. He's not condemning Gentiles, not condemning Jews. He's not saying one's better than the other. He's appealing to unity. And in fact, when this chapter begins, and remember, there's no such things as chapters and verses in the ancient world, right? When this text was written, Paul's not dictating the letter saying, you know, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, comma, new, or stop, new sentence, add a verse notation in there. There's none of that. There's no punctuation even, right? So what we have when we begin chapter 9 is a breakdown that we've created in the church, you know, historically. But the preceding part, the very preceding part, which happens to be in what we call chapter 8, talks about nothing can separate us from the love of God. So this is all about unity. This letter is all about unity. It's all about love. It's all about the fact that we are all loved. And just as a recap, because it's a while since we've been looking at Romans, if we look at this first side, here are the things we've been talking about. Okay, so we've looked at the first 8 chapters and we've said, it's not like some people are better than others. It's the reality is we're all in this together because we're all broken. We're all messed up. We all make mistakes. We've all messed the world up and messed our own lives up. But the good news is that God is love. God loves us. And Jesus' death and resurrection is the triumph of love over fear. We just celebrated that in communion. And that's that risen Christ power, the Spirit of Christ, sets us free to really live in a new reality, to live out life, not just in some sort of religious, secluded, you know, getting all the religious rules right, but living real life. And we can be transformed. The world can be transformed. And we participate in this not through something that we might call belief in certain theological truths or belief in certain requirements, but trust in the way of Jesus. Trust that actually, yes, you can love your enemies. Trust that, yes, you can forgive other people. Trust that doing the right thing, living that way, living selflessly is actually worth it. And then the goal of all that is healing and reconciliation of all things, right? That's where all this is heading. So if that's the context of the first 8 chapters that we've been looking at, it would be kind of crazy to then conclude, yeah, but then God has chosen some people who are going to go to hell and chosen other people who are going to go to heaven, right? That just doesn't compute. So we're going to look at this through these three chapters through the lens of mercy. Today we're calling it the mystery of mercy, because this whole passage is about mercy. It begins with mercy and it ends with mercy. And what Paul does, if we can look at the next slide, is sort of he takes several approaches to try and unravel this conundrum of God at work in history and the power of mercy through history. He looks at Hebrew scripture. So if you read this passage for yourself, tons of references to the Hebrew law, Moses, the prophets, Isaiah, Hosea, Joel, lots of references to Hebrew scripture. He's telling a story. He's putting it all in context. He uses at that time the rhetorical forms, especially diatribe, where he asks questions and then answers the questions himself. A lot of irony we're going to see in this passage. He uses a lot of metaphor as well. And there's something which I'm calling clumsily the poetic arc of mercy. As you read these three chapters, it's almost like Paul's trying to make a logical case and talking about God, almost like a human being acting in history, manipulating the situation. But really where he's headed, I think, is a more poetic sense of the mystery of mercy at work in the universe, the mystery of love, if you like, at work in the universe. And we've got to be careful, I think, about not taking him too literally on some things, because he uses a lot of metaphor. Okay, let's jump into it. Just want to make a few points about some themes in the passage. Remember that we have discussion questions, reflection questions to accompany each message. Some of the questions sort of supplement some of these points that I'm going to make. So, you know, we can't cover the whole of the three chapters in the short time we have available. But let's just jump into the first point. So first point is this: Paul really loves his Jewish brothers and sisters. Right, the first section in chapter 9 says this: I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it through the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself was cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption to sonship. There's the divine glory. There's the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of the Messiah, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. So Paul here this is on the back of him saying, nothing can separate us from the love of God. Ironically, he's saying, I would rather be separated from that and have my fellow Jewish brothers and sisters connected to God. It's a switch around, and it shows just how much he loves his Jewish brothers and sisters. Remember that Paul is somebody who is championing the cause of the Gentiles. He's the apostle to the Gentiles, the missionary to the Gentiles, the non-Jewish people. And he took a lot of flack from Jewish people for that, because they felt like Gentile people have to become Jews before they can become followers of Jesus. And Paul was very much against that. So he's been criticized left, right, and center by his Jewish brothers and sisters. But here he is showing incredible love, incredible acceptance of the Jews. And okay, so that's how he begins this section. This is about acceptance and love and a desire for unity, not a desire to separate. Second point, religion can easily become self-righteous. Let's look at the first few verses in chapter 10. Brothers and sisters, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved, for I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. Since they did not know the righteousness of God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Christ is the culmination of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes, or everyone who trusts in Jesus. So what have we got here? We've got Paul basically saying, look, the whole point of the Hebrew religion, the whole point of the law, the whole point of Judaism is not to have a sort of a particular set of religious rules and regulations that we kind of shrink ourselves down to and adhere to and make other people adhere to, and then sort of push people out if they don't adhere to them. The point of the law, the point of Judaism was that real life would be lived, that as the Hebrew people followed that law, they would live a good, healthy, wholesome life, that they would embrace peace and love and justice and acceptance. And in fact, that would be so attractive, so beautiful, that non-Jewish, Gentile people would be attracted to it. That the prophets used the term a light to the Gentiles, that the Hebrew people were meant to be this people that attracted to people to God because of the quality of their life. But Paul is saying, but you reduced it down to self-righteousness. Righteousness is a very religious word, right? It's got a lot of religious baggage. It sounds like, you know, when you think of righteousness, perhaps not you, this is what I think of. I think of obeying rules and regulations. You do stuff right. Whereas righteousness, the word really, what it means is right living, good living. And he's saying that, you know, this isn't about rules and regulations. This is about living life. And everyone can participate in that. And in fact, Christ is the culmination or the fulfillment of that law. In other words, in Christ, as we were seeing earlier, we are empowered to live that life. Just knowing what the right and wrong is doesn't make it easier necessarily to do what's right. We need power to live that way. And Paul is saying the risen Christ empowers us to live out a righteous, a good, whole life. And he's saying, you know, self-righteousness goes in the opposite direction. Now, there's a bit of irony here. And that's because the word culmination of the law. So, you know, Paul seems to be saying, look, Jesus is the culmination. Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. In other words, it's now accessible to everyone because everybody can participate through the Spirit of Christ. It's a little bit like what Jesus said, right, in the Sermon on the Mount. I think the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5-7, is like Jesus's ethical manifesto. Here's the way to live. Love your enemies. Don't judge. Forgive people. So, but Jesus starts that off by saying, I didn't come to abolish the law. I came to fulfill it. And that's Paul really sort of echoing that sentiment here, I think. But that word for fulfillment or culmination here is the word in the Greek telos. And that can also be translated as end. So a means to an end. You think about that, like it's a goal, it's a culmination. But some translations translate this word end. So in other words, Christ brought an end to the law. And ironically, many non-Jewish followers of Jesus have interpreted that to mean that God's done with the Jews now. It's the end. Jesus came, so the law's done away with, Judaism's done away with. And it's led to a lot of anti-Semitic sentiment and self-righteousness. So there's this sort of cycle of self-righteousness in operation, right? You can embody the truth and then start getting kind of cocky about it, proud about it, exclusive about it, like I'm better than that person because I believe the right things or I do the right things. And suddenly you're back into the cycle of self-righteousness. Paul addresses this time and time again in this section. Let's look at another point. People respond to love and mercy in different ways. This one gets a little bit squirrely. So Paul says, he quotes Isaiah 65. Let's look at that quote. So this is in Romans, but he's quoting the prophet Isaiah. And Isaiah boldly says, that's how I know it's Isaiah. I was found by those who did not seek me. I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me. But concerning Israel, he says, all day long, I have held out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. Let's just keep that up there for a second. So what Paul is saying is, look, God's mercy is received by some who perhaps didn't know about God, who are out, you know, people who are outsiders, and they're open to it and they receive it somewhat surprisingly. And then people like the insiders, religious people, in this case, Jewish people, have been resistant to it and hard-hearted about it. People can respond in different ways to the same love, the same mercy. And as we read this section, and certainly as we listen to Jesus in the Gospels, it seems that there's this issue of power and control. If you have a lot of control and a lot of power, if you're very comfortable versus very weak, very vulnerable, somebody without power, maybe somebody in the margins, you are less likely to respond to mercy. You're less likely to see your own need for mercy. So there's this sort of, it's about this attitude of the heart. What state of mind are you in? Are you in a, like, I'm okay, I'm powerful, I'm in control of things, I've got my life together, I know what's right and wrong, and I I'm doing it all. Or if you're feeling broken, perhaps you've failed, you've suffered, you're out on the margins, you're going to have a very different approach. Okay, so this is a point that Paul's making. But then he goes on to say that he describes God as the one that is sort of hardening some people's hearts and opening up other people's hearts. Here's an example of this in the next scripture. It does not therefore depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. Okay, so God's mercy is extended to everybody. The scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. So we have here Paul saying that God hardened the heart of Pharaoh. That's from the story, you know, the story that really kind of embodies the Hebrew identity, the story of the Exodus, where the people are enslaved. Moses comes along to Pharaoh and says, let my people go. And Pharaoh, it says, God hardens his heart, like God is doing. And so God has mercy on whom he'll have mercy, and God will have hardened the hearts of people who he wants to harden the hearts of. Now, this is where some of that predestination stuff comes in. I'm not convinced that Paul is saying God is like this Zeus-like being who kind of just, well, you can be receptive to mercy, but you're not going to be, because I'm going to make you hard. And then that way I've sort of divided humanity up into these two groups. I think Paul is trying to explain a mystery of the way mercy works, the way love works, and people's different responses to it. And if you think about it, Jesus, I think, said something similar. Jesus talked about things like, to those who have, more will be given. To those who have not, even what they have will be taken away from them, right? So, which seems very unfair, very unjust, a little bit like this. But what I think that means, I think that's an idiom. It's a way of trying to address the fact that if you are open and soft and tender and gentle and receptive, you'll receive something, love and mercy. And that will unravel the hardness in you, and you'll become even more receptive. And then you'll accept more. And that's the journey. That's the journey that we all want to be on as followers of Jesus, being transformed more and more. And the more you grow, the more you learn, the more you realize that you don't know, and you become more humble and then more open. And then that growth cycle takes root. At the same time, you can be resistant, right? Resistant to love. I don't need love. I don't need forgiveness. I'm right. I don't need other people. And you could be like a Pharaoh, right? Who basically, they thought he was God. He was, so it's like, I can do what the heck I want. No, you can't go free. I'm not gonna let you go. Why would I do that? And you're hard-hearted. When we're like that, I think we have experience of this too. For instance, when we have a posture of hardness, we become more hard, and we interpret the world through a hard lens. We interpret it as unfair, or you've got to fight for what you get, and you've got to, you know, if you're vulnerable, you're going to get abused. So you need to exert power and control over situations and over people. We see it played out in the way we can respond as victims to situations, right? You look at bad stuff that's happened to you, and our interpretation of that can be, everybody's against me, everything's everybody's fault. And the more you believe that, the more it becomes true in your own life, and you become more hardened to it and more resistant actually to mercy, to love, to forgiveness. I think that's what Paul's getting at. He's getting at this mystery and how some people have responded openly. Perhaps they didn't even deserve it, but you know, they're kind of lost, but they've responded to this message of mercy in a really open way. And some people have said, yeah, I don't really need that. Thanks a lot. And Jesus, as I say, said the same thing. Let's look at a fourth point. Having said that, Paul also says anyone and anything can be reconciled. Anyone and anything can be reconciled. In other words, nobody is beyond God's mercy. Nobody is beyond God's mercy. Let's look at a scripture that I think gets at this. We're going to read this in the Message version. So I think it captures it really well, kind of speaks for itself in many respects. The next question is, are they down for the count? So he's talking about the Jewish people here, right? Because some Gentiles think they're out, that they're done with. Are they out of this for good? And the answer is a clear-cut no. Ironically, when they walked out, they left the door open and outsiders walked in. But the next thing you know, the Jews were starting to wonder if perhaps they'd walked out on a good thing. Now, if their leaving triggered this worldwide coming of non-Jewish outsiders to God's kingdom, just imagine the effect of their coming back. What a homecoming. But I don't want to go on about them. It's you, the outsiders. These are the Gentile followers of Jesus. It's you, the outsiders, that I'm concerned with now, because my personal assignment is focused on the so-called outsiders. I make as much of this as I can when I'm among my Israelite kin, the so-called insiders, hoping they'll realize what they're missing out, what they're missing, and want to get in on what God is doing. If their falling out initiated this worldwide coming together, their recovery is going to set off something even better, mass homecoming. If the first thing the Jews did, even though it was wrong to them, turned out for your good, just think what's going to happen when they get it right. So again, what is Paul saying? I think Paul is convinced that there's a sort of sideways good thing that happens because Jewish people reject Jesus. And that is, okay, well, if Jewish people are rejecting Jesus, then we're going to go and tell the Gentiles about Jesus. So in a sense, he's saying, look, you know, the Jews were meant to be a light to the Gentiles, but ironically, in not being a light and rejecting Jesus, Gentile people heard about the Jesus and have a chance to follow Jesus. And then again, ironically, the Gentiles, because of the richness of their life, they're beginning to live this Christ-powered life, become a source of curiosity to Jewish people, or maybe even jealousy for Jewish people, and they want in on some of the action. That's basically Paul's logic here. So it's a sort of an ironic turnaround. But basically what he's saying is, however it all works out, we're all in this together. And he makes this point even more strongly, I think, in some subsequent verses in chapter 11. Just as you who were at one time disobedient to God have now received mercy as a result of disobedience, so they too have now become disobedient in order that they may now receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you. Okay, it's this flip-flop. For God has bound everyone over to disobedience so that he may have mercy on them all. Okay, so again, we have Paul talking about a more manipulative deity who's sort of bound, you know, making people disobedient in order that then God can show compassion and mercy and forgiveness to everyone. I'm not quite sure that that's how it all works out. What we are seeing here is the mystery of mercy at work, and that is that actually it's in our brokenness that we find unity. What holds it? What unites us is that we're all pretty messed up. And actually that's good news, because when we realize we're all pretty messed up, and when I realize that my own life's messed up, I become far more open to mercy, and I become far less judgmental of other people. I become far more accepting of other people. So there's this, again, deep irony, the universal irony, that it's in our weakness, it's in our brokenness, it's in what Paul would call here disobedience, that we find unity and we find our true humanity. And he's marveling at this, like, wow, that's incredible. He goes on to say, next point, just got two more here and then we'll wrap up. Next line. Yeah. He goes on to say, self-righteousness is just a step away. Self-righteousness is still just a step away. So he's saying, look, you know, we're all in this together. So this is really great news. But then he addresses an issue of a metaphor of the olive tree. Now we'll skip the next scripture, Greg. Okay. We'll skip that. I'll just summarize it. But he uses a metaphor of a tree, the olive tree, which is a metaphor for Judaism, the Hebrew people. And then he talks about the fact that some people are grafted into that tree. Like, in other words, Gentile people, non-Jewish people have been grafted in, and that's a really merciful thing. But he also addresses the fact that some branches have dropped off, like they become dead, they become disconnected to the source because they're just self-righteous and judgmental, and they've fallen off. And he warns against the Hebrew people against, sorry, not the Hebrew people, the Gentile people, against being too proud. Like, you've been grafted in, and you might look at this, some of the branches that have fallen off, you might look at Judaism, Jewish people who have rejected Jesus, and become very dismissive of them, blame them, become self-righteous again. And he's warning them, don't be like that. Humility is the way we avoid the cycle of self-righteousness. We could just as easy, we're only once, whenever we discover some wonderful truth, this wonderful message, we're only just one step away from becoming self-righteous ourselves. So be careful. And the antidote to this chronic cycle of self-righteousness is the decision to be humble, to have a humble approach. And then finally, mercy is a divine creative mystery, an expansive, beautiful, incredible mystery. He ends this whole passage with this, oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay them? For from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be the glory forever. So there's a very ancient hymn, if you like, a doxology, basically saying, wow, I'm not sure Paul's saying my logic is absolutely 100% accurate. And I don't think we need to take everything there literally, but he's just saying, nobody can work this out, but whatever it is, it's pretty amazing that mercy wins the day, love wins the day. So let's just close out here, and maybe the band can come up so we can do our final song. Close out with just three points that I think might be helpful for us to take away from this. First one is this: self-righteousness is never righteous, right? And we're sort of kidding ourselves if we think we're immune to self-righteousness. So for instance, it would be very easy for us as a community to think, well, we're not like those mean, conservative, predestination-oriented Christians. We're accepting. We take a different approach, and it's very easy for us to then start getting on our high horse and thinking we're a bit better. We do that politically, don't we? If we're on about it. Now, it doesn't mean that we have to agree with everybody else. It doesn't mean that we're not going to have enemies, right? But Jesus says, love your enemies, meaning you're going to have enemies. Doesn't mean you're all going to agree or that everything, life's going to be all peaceful. But what Jesus does say is love your enemies, forgive your enemies. And this, so we can never get to a point where we dismiss somebody else as a human being or condemn somebody else as a human being. And it's very easy for us, any one of us, to dip into that self-righteous river. Remember, we're only one step away from becoming our enemies. Right? Oppressed can become oppressor. Judged can become judger. Outsider, now that when they become insiders, can be condemning of other people on the outside. We're only one step away from becoming the very thing that we say we don't like. And that's, I think Paul is making that point really strongly throughout this passage. And he's warning people, it's all about love. It's all about the mystery of mercy. Finally, mercy is mysterious, but can be trusted. In other words, we can't work all this out, right? There's so much that's mysterious about following Jesus. There's so much that's mysterious about the reality of life. But when it comes to the reality of life, we can trust mercy, trust love, trust forgiveness, trust acceptance. I think that's what Paul is saying. Lean on that. And he's celebrating that at the end of the story. So as we close out together today, let's all stand and we're going to sing a song to finish off that I think celebrates endless goodness, endless faithfulness, endless mercy. And we can sing this as a celebration along with Paul and the people at the church in Rome 2,000 years ago.